Your next speaker is Eddie Parrish.
From Robert Ripley of Ripley's Believe It or Not. The longest and simplest love letter ever written was the work of a French painter named Marcel Delacour in 1875. The letter contained the phrase, "I love you," 1,875,000 times. 1,000 times the calendar year of the date, 1875. The prodigious lover did not pen the letter with his own hand. He hired a scribe. A lazy type could have instructed the secretary, "Write the amatory sentence 1,875,000 times." But LeClure was too entranced with the sound of the three words. He dictated it, word for word, and had the hired man repeat it verbatim. All in all, therefore, the phrase was uttered orally and in writing 5,625,000 times before it reached its destination. Never was love made manifest by as great an expenditure of time and effort. Believe it or not. Paul's letter to the Philippian church was not nearly as long, but the sentiment was just as deep. Paul loved this congregation, perhaps more so than any other group of Christians that he had encountered. And in the first major section of the letter he wrote to them, we're given some insight into the depth of his love. And with the insight that we have into Paul's depth of love for this congregation, we learn lessons as well that will help us to grasp what the situation will be like when any preacher loves any given congregation. And so this morning, as we continue our series of lessons on the book of Philippians, we're going to consider today what will be the case when a preacher loves a church. And as we think about that this morning, here's point number one. When a preacher loves a church, the church will be in his mind. The church will be in his mind. Notice as Paul begins, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you." The church in Philippi was on his mind, and it was consistently. But when you think about the circumstances in which Paul found himself when he was writing, this makes it all the more amazing to us. Because recall that as Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison, awaiting trial. But even though his circumstances might not have been what he or anyone else might have desired, Paul's focus was not so much on himself as it was on these brethren. He talked about his remembrances of them and how he consistently had them in his mind and in his prayers. As Paul thought about these brethren, precious memories flooded his soul. He recalled the first day that they ever met. In chapter 1, verse 5, he speaks of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. We made mention of that last week in our introductory remarks, how that Paul, on his evangelistic journey through Philippi, after he taught the gospel to Lydia and her household and they embraced it and obeyed it, that she persuaded them to come to her house and stay for a while, Acts 16:15. And Paul did that. And so as Paul had this church in his mind, he thought about the very first day. I recall the very first day that I came into this building as a soon-to-be official member of the congregation here. It's been a few, I didn't even think of how many years ago that was, 1988, when I came and walked in those doors right over there as a student in the School of Preaching. I can tell you what I wore that day. My wife probably wishes that I didn't remember what I was wearing that day because it probably didn't match. We weren't married at the time. But I remember the first day. As we think back on fond memories of various things, a lot of times we can remember the first day. First day at the job. First day at another congregation. Paul remembered the first day. It was a fond memory. But not only did he remember the first day, he remembered the days between that day and the time that he was writing. From the first day until now, he says, I thank my God on all my remembrances of you. Paul shared a relationship with this congregation in which he accepted monetary gifts from them. He'll say in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, how that when he left Macedonia, no congregation, no church had a fellowship, a partnership with him in the matter of giving and receiving, but the Philippians only. And you sent once and again unto my need. Even in Thessalonica, you sent. He also received money from them in Corinth. We learn from 2 Corinthians 11. And even now, as Paul was writing from prison in Rome, they had sent a gift to him even there. So when Paul remembered these Christians, he was always thankful whenever he remembered. And whenever he prayed for them, he was always happy. Making my prayer with joy, he says, chapter 1, verse 4. But even though some of the events that happened to Paul when he was in Philippi might have been considered negative and unpleasant, having been arrested on some trumped up charges that really didn't amount to anything, savagely beaten, thrown into prison, feet in the stocks, all of those things that happened to Paul that we might look at and say, wow, what a negative thing. Things that might cause him to not think fondly about his time there, he still thought about those brethren with joy and gratitude and thankfulness, because Paul remembered that it was through those circumstances, the arrest and the imprisonment, all of that, that a man came to obey the gospel. A jailer. So Paul could look back on all of those things that might have been negative and he could see them in a positive light and be able to thank God upon all of his remembrances of those brethren. He was still thankful, still happy because of all of those things. So he thought about the church. They were in his mind. And he not only remembered fondly the past, he also thought about them and their future. When he says in verse 6, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that God, who began a good work in you, will complete it unto the day of Christ." Paul had confidence when he thought about their future. And when he says that I am confident, the word is in a tense in the Greek that indicates an abiding state. I am consistently and always confident that God would complete what He had started in their lives. From that very statement, we learn a number of important points. One is that God works in us. God, who began a good work in you. He'll say later in chapter 2, verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." 4, verse 13, "It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." We don't go through our lives alone as God's children, because God is ever present in our lives, working with us and working in us to produce that which He would have us to do and be. "Unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, through the power that works in us." Ephesians 3, verse 20. It's a joint effort. As we work, so does God. A young mother took her little boy to a piano concert. When she arrived there, she ran into an old friend. And as they had gotten engaged in some animated conversation, the lady was not aware that her son had walked away. Not too long after that, a hush fell over the audience as the concert was about to begin, and the mother turned only to see that her little boy was up on the stage, seated at the piano. And he had begun with one finger to peck out on the piano, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star." But before the mother had a chance to reach the stage and retrieve her child, the master musician walked out on the stage. And he walked up behind the little boy very quietly, very silently, and whispered in his ear, "Don't stop. Keep playing." And the little boy did exactly that. And as he continued to peck out his little tune, with his left hand, the musician reached around and began to play the bass notes. And with his right hand, he reached around and began to add additional chords and running arpeggios. And the audience sat absolutely mesmerized at what the paltry efforts of that little boy became when they were embellished by the artful craft of a master. Folks, that's what we are. We're that little boy. As we go through life and stumble through life trying to peck out the music, God essentially says to us, don't give up. Keep playing. Keep trying. Keep working. Keep growing. And out of our dissonance can become lives of beauty and strength and success and accomplishment because of His power. And so whatever it is that we become in life, we have to be able to say, as Paul did, I am what I am by the grace of God and not by my own merits. God, who began a good work in you, will complete it unto the day of Christ. God is at work in us, and we are not yet a finished product. Notice he said God began His work and He'll complete it at the day of Christ. There is always growth yet to be obtained. There's always improvement yet to be made. And it will be that way until that final day. As Paul thought about this church, the church was on his mind. He had fond memories of their past association, and he had great expectations for their future. God will complete His work. Number two, when a preacher loves a church, the church will be in his heart. The church will be on his mind. The church will be in his heart. Notice in verse 7, Paul said, "It is right for me to think this way of you, for I have you in my heart." Experiences like what Paul and these brethren had been through will create lasting bonds. They had been through hardship. Paul's imprisonment, of course. And he'll even say that you shared with me in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. They had evidently become heirs to some of the same type of persecution that had found its way into Paul's life when he was there. And as they shared in his bonds and everything that goes with the defending and establishing of the gospel, enemies from without, false brethren from within, that creates a lasting bond. When you go through that kind of hardship with somebody or a group of somebodies, it always creates that. And so Paul had them not only on his mind but in his heart. Think about the bonds that hold military veterans together. Some of you fit into that category. You know, some of the news lately has been talking about the 60th anniversary of the taking of the island of Iwo Jima in World War II. I didn't know this until just a couple of weeks ago when we had a brother visiting here from Odessa, Charles Watson, that the Watts know well, some of you know well. They visit every time they come this way to visit their children. And I was talking to Charles when he was here just a couple of weeks ago, and he said that, yeah, he had just gotten back from a reunion of many that were in the Marine Corps on Iwo Jima. And I said, Charles, I didn't know you were on Iwo Jima. And he said, yeah, I was. I saw him raise the flag. And he talked about the time. He talked about what it was like. And the more he talked about it, the more the tears welled up in his eyes. When he talked about his friends and companions that had gone through such a terrible ordeal at the age of 19, 20 years old. That type of hardship creates lasting bonds. And Paul had gone through a lot with these brethren and had created a very special place in his heart. And so he said, I yearn for you. An intense longing. Paul loved that church and missed them so much it hurt. And he said, it's right for me to feel this way about you. Verse 7. It's right. It's proper. Fully justified. And he referred to those hardships as grace. For you are partakers with me. Literally, the Greek reads, of this grace. We don't often picture our hardships and sufferings for Christ as a privilege, as an expression of grace. But Paul did. And he wanted the recipients of this letter to feel that way as well, to count it joy when they fall into manifold trials, as James would say, James 1 verse 2. To be joyous in being counted worthy of suffering for the cause of Christ, as early Christians did, Acts 5 verse 41. This church was on Paul's mind. The church occupied a place in Paul's heart. And when a preacher loves a church, the church will be in his prayers. The church will be in his prayers. Beginning in verse 9, Paul said, and this is my prayer. The closeness that we've described between Paul and this group of Christians will naturally result in a mutual desire for the well-being of the other. And that's expressed in Paul's prayer to them. He prayed that they would abound in love. Which doesn't mean that they were lacking in this good trait. As a matter of fact, he commends them for their love. And will do so later in the letter. He's simply saying to them that I pray that you will keep on abounding. That you'll keep on overflowing in your love. And that word love is that strongest of the terms in the Greek language for love, agape, that self-sacrificing love. This congregation had already expressed itself in self-sacrifice, where they had given to Paul monetarily, sacrificing some of their own material things for the good of Paul's work and the spreading of the gospel. They had already shown themselves to be a loving congregation. And Paul says, just keep going. Abound even more and more. Overflow with your love. But then he said as well, in his prayer for this group, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Not only did he want their love to abound and overflow, but to make sure that their love abounded through the channels of knowledge and wisdom. God has never applauded in Scripture love as a mere emotional sentiment that is unguided. Our love needs to be guided in the proper direction, and that's Paul's prayer for them. Let your love abound, but in knowledge and discernment, wisdom. Love needs to be educated so that it will be channeled in the right direction. Paul describes love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, as that which rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. See, love has to be guided. It has to be educated. So that it doesn't find itself being applied to areas and situations that it doesn't need to be applied to. And so, with knowledge and with wisdom, discernment, our love can find its proper expression. Abound in love, but through knowledge and discernment and wisdom. He prays as well that they will reach for the greatest of heights. In verse 10, he says, so that you may approve what is excellent. The reason why he wanted their love to be channeled through knowledge and discernment was so that they could make proper determinations about what's excellent, what's above reproach. The idea here is for them to set the bar high. Don't settle for mediocrity. Don't settle for the status quo, which is Latin for the mess we're in. Don't settle for that. Set the bar high. Reach for great heights. Approve the things that are excellent, that are far above reproach. You see, even in our lives when we're trying to assess and prioritize things that in and of themselves are right, there are still things that are more important than other things. We tend to approach life sometimes by asking the question, well, what's wrong with it? We're considering some particular thing, we want to involve ourselves. Well, what's wrong with it? That's not really the right question. Maybe the more appropriate question is, what's right about it? What is excellent about it? Is it far above reproach? Paul says, put your approval on things that are excellent. Be able to make distinctions. And set your sights high. Reach for great heights. In Luke 10, we learn about Mary and Martha and how Martha, on that occasion, did not set her heights high enough, her sights high enough. It was not that what she was doing on that occasion was inherently sinful. It wasn't. She was being a good hostess, making preparations for the meal there. God wants us to be hospitable people. But on that occasion, in that instance, she had a choice to make. Essentially between two meals. The meal that was to be served physically and the meal the Lord was serving of spiritual food. Mary chose the good part. And Martha was rebuked for not. Approve the excellent things. Prioritize your life so that even those things that are good and right and true even find their proper place. Some things are more important than other things, even among things that are right. Paul says, that's my prayer for you, that your love will abound, but that it will abound through knowledge and discernment and wisdom so that you will approve the things that are excellent, so that you'll set the bar high. That was Paul's desire for that church. And then he wanted them to strive for purity at the judgment, that you may be sincere and without offense, pure and blameless, the latter part of verse 10, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. As they looked forward toward the judgment, he wanted them to be sincere. A word that, because it's a combination word in the Greek, there's a little discrepancy as to what the root idea is. But they both turn out to essentially be the same. Some have said that this word comes from a combination of words that means that which stands up in the light of the sun. In other words, as the light shines upon it, it passes the test of being flawless. Others have said, no, it comes from a combination of words that means to cleanse by sifting so that what comes out is pure. Either way, you end up in the same place. The idea is for purity, whether it be through standing under the testing light of the sun, or whether it be through a sifting process. Paul said, I want you to be sincere, blameless, harmless, pure, without flaw. And then the final part of his prayer, verse 11, that you be filled with righteous fruit. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. By this is God glorified, that you bear much fruit. John 15:8. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We're to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus, through Christ. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. And to bear this fruit, you must be attached to the vine. and all of this to God's glory. That you be filled with the fruits of righteousness to the glory and praise of God. And that is our ultimate aim. That in all things God may be glorified. 1 John 4, verse 11. Percy Sledge sang the song, and others as well. It said, when a man loves a woman, can't keep his mind on nothing else. He'd trade the world for the good thing he's found. The Bible says, when a preacher loves a church, the church will be in his mind. The church will be in his heart. And the church will be in his prayers. Such is the example Paul has left us. What a relationship he enjoyed with this great congregation of the Lord's people. But the relationship was only enjoyed because each joined the other in profitable spiritual work. In studying this text, it forces me to look at myself. And I hope it forces you to look at yourself. So that each of us together will work to see that there's a relationship between you guys and me, like Paul had with the church at Philippi. What a challenging passage. What a challenging text. And may God bless His Word to our lives, that we might be what God wants us to be. How is your relationship with the Lord who purchased the church? Are you doing all that you can do? Are you doing all that you should do for the cause of Christ in general and for the work of this congregation in particular? If not, let this passage of Scripture challenge you today to try to be today what the Philippian congregation was to the church then. If you're not a Christian this morning, hopefully you've been impressed with the blessings that can be a part of the lives of those who are members of the church for which Jesus died. And if we can help you today to make sure that your life is right with God by helping you to come to an understanding of the truth and that you might be obedient to the gospel by putting your faith in Christ and repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ and being baptized for the forgiveness of those sins.